started. Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, you've opened up to the book of Esther. I'd like to go ahead and open up with prayer this evening. Father, we want to continue to give you praise and thanks, independent of the circumstances, Lord, and even understanding by your teaching that difficult times not only will come, Father, we believe they are here, and they will only increase, Father, as a sign of your wisdom, helping people to see and understand what life is apart from you, Lord. So we do pray, certainly, for those who are outside, and Lord, as I spoke with the brothers and sisters this evening, we want to especially lift up one of the elected officials that you placed over us. He's the vice president of this country, Lord. More than that, even as far as I can tell, Father, he is a believer. That certainly is his profession, but there seems to be fruit that's in accordance with that. And even as we lift up all the authorities, Father, that we would lead peaceable and godly lives, we lift this brother up as you have given him a great platform, Father. And I'm led specifically to ask that you so strengthen him by your grace, Lord, that he conducts himself and speaks first as the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and second as vice president of this country. Lord, that you would be glorified. We also ask, Father, that you would open our eyes to understand and our hearts would be well prepared to receive, Lord, that which your Spirit explains to us. Lord, that you would be glorified in this place. You would be glorified with the brothers and sisters who gather together, Lord, online. But there's no place where you are not. And we continue to pray also, Father, for the recordings, that you use them as you sovereignly choose, Lord, to bring glory to yourself. And we would also like to humbly but yet confidently ask, Lord, that you would draw others to yourself, and those you have drawn, that you would strengthen them, Lord, in their faith. Have your perfect way, Father, we ask, giving you thanks for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the book of Esther, chapters 6 and 7, I would like to take a moment just to kind of reacclimate ourselves here to what the Lord has shown and led regarding our approach to the teaching and study of this particular book. If you remember way back now, it's been over a month because we're several chapters in. I said at the beginning that the opportunity to study the book of Esther shows us not only what the Lord has recorded in this book, but gives us an opportunity to learn how to study other parts of the Lord's Word. It gives us an insight, very specific in nature, to one of the ways that God reveals His teaching in Scripture. Different ways, different books. This book, Esther, and another one that's a very close second is Song of Solomon, that unless you're aware to how the Lord reveals, how the Lord chooses to teach, by His Spirit, of course, you would miss what the Lord has intended. You would miss the very clear teaching that this book and Song of Solomon, and there are others also, are not independent books randomly scattered together, but the Bible, all of Scripture, is a unified whole. Different authors from different continents over 1,500 years, but yet because it's one eternal author, it's one consistent and non-contradictory revealing of the Lord of glory and His plan and purpose for people, written in such a way that only He could do it. Now, that's gotten kind of wordy, but if you've been with us in this study, you know that we've made a very strong and consistent and repeated emphasis on the revealing of biblical typology. That's the theological word that I know. Symbolism, explained this way for this evening. Symbolism or biblical typology is a way that the Lord chooses to teach His consistent message by comparing one thing to another, using one thing to represent another thing. Now, since it's very clear in Scripture that we are to test all things by the Word of God, a very wise and understanding Bible student would say, well, you know, if this was my first time with that, is there anything in Scripture that shows us that the Lord teaches this way? Actually, there's several things, but I would like to go to maybe one or two clear ones and then launch into maybe a more in-depth example. So if you have your Bible open to the book of Esther, keep a ribbon here in chapter 6 and make your way way to the right to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to jump right to the passage, Jesus is, well, giving a little information about, well, the forerunner, the one who came before him, preaching a message of preparation. And I'm speaking of John the Baptist, or more literally, John the Baptizer, because that's what he did. And, well, John was imprisoned, the text tells us, and he was concerned. Even John had some doubts. You know, there he was in prison, not really what we would think in human terms, our ministry going well. And so he sent some of his followers to ask Jesus, are you the one that I was telling all these people about, in effect, or should we expect somebody else? John needed to know. I love that about this passage, and I love the way the Lord reveals. John went right to the Lord himself. Jesus could have answered it this way. Yep. Yeah. But he didn't. He answered it perfectly. And in so doing, he gives us even more information about how the Lord chooses to reveal things to this. In verse 4 of Matthew chapter 11, we read this. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the dead hear. The deaf hear. The dead hear too, that's coming next, but it's not what he said. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now we'll hold up right there. To understand that very clear yes would require that those people were actually seeking the Lord, and they were seeking the Lord in His Word. They would have known from their study, from their reading, when the Messiah comes. It was foretold of Him. These are the very things that He would do. So you could compare Scriptures to current events and come to really no other conclusion. And Jesus added to that, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me. I'd like to hold up there for a moment because I'm confident with the brothers and sisters here tonight and certainly the names I saw online as well. You've been studying the Bible long enough to know, well, not only the things you learned about Scripture, but you've probably learned this too. Not everybody understands the same things from the Bible. And not everybody is in agreement on these things. My simple question is, why not? Jesus answered in such a way that it would still allow for that. Oh, no, it's miracles. Other people did miracles. Maybe he's not a miracle worker. It really illustrates, well, who are you looking for? Are you going to the Lord? Are you seeking him? You went right to the Lord himself. You got his confirming word from Scripture. And Jesus said, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We know biblically and historically that the Jewish people were, well, disappointed. I think a better word is offended, at least some of them, because a Messiah that they were expecting was going to be, well, a great and conquering military type leader. And he will come back that way. They just didn't see this, what I'll refer to as the first coming, that before he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he comes first as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So they're getting new information and they're challenged. Are you offended? Blessed is the one who is not offended because of me, Jesus said. So he just kind of left it with them. And we're going to continue on a little bit because I think the main point is even a little further. Verse 7 tells us, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That certainly wasn't the character of John. He seemed pretty unflappable to me. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. This guy preached in the desert. Our Lord is challenging their expectations, or maybe their preconceptions. This is how I think the Lord ought to do it. He's making them think. I love that about the Lord. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Someone who would speak the very word of God? Is that what you're looking for? Hopefully it was. Jesus said, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. More than a prophet. Wow. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Do you guys recognize where that comes from? That comes from the last writing prophet of the Old Testament, or as we know it, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. God gave very clear scriptures, man. I'm going to send. Who am I going to send? Elijah, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Right? And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Wow. So remember some of the questions recorded in the Gospel of John that the religious officials were targeting John the Baptist with? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? Because Moses said way back there in Deuteronomy, God would raise up a prophet like him from among his own. Nope. Well, who are you? John said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, okay. But look what Jesus says. Verse 11. After he quotes from the book of Malachi, a prophecy that was clearly given about Elijah. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What he's comparing is, as amazing as John's ministry was, and he was filled with the Spirit even from the womb, being born of a woman is a distant second to being born again of the Spirit. And Jesus continues in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Everything that was written about prophecy was up until John, Jesus seems to be indicating. Verse 14 is very specifically why we're here tonight, because this is a very rich passage, and I'm not bringing forth all of it, but I do want to focus your attention on verse 14. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, John's not Elijah. He's John. But Jesus said, if you are willing to receive it. Oh, the Lord could be teaching us in another way through typology. He represents the ministry and the person of Elijah. He kind of dressed like him and looked like him. He had a funky diet too. Even though he wasn't literally Elijah, so if you're willing to receive it, it starts to shed some light on that thing they didn't understand. Well, he's going to come, but wait a minute. God said Elijah is going to come. So hold on to that thought for a moment. I won't turn you there, but I'll just tell you where it is. It's in the same gospel, Matthew chapter 17, after the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus transfigured, something we think like glorified. They saw a very unearthly view of Jesus accompanied with, well, Moses was there. And who else was there with him? Whom? I'm not trying to test you, but I believe you know this. Yeah, there's Moses and Elijah. They're with Jesus. And so the guys are just taking in all this information. And they ask Jesus, and it's an interesting passage. Well, why do the scribes say Elijah's got to come first? If we just saw you transfigured. And Jesus said, Elijah is going to come again. So when you put everything together, and remember this, I say it in different ways a lot, that God's perspective on any issue is only determined by everything God has to say, not one verse or this is the part I like at the expense of the parts I don't like. It's like, well, wait a minute. In a manner of speaking, here's a guy, even though he's not Elijah, he's like Elijah in that he announced the coming of the Messiah, just as John did before Jesus. And then Jesus said, no, Elijah's still going to come again. Why? Because Jesus is going to come again. And that really makes a lot of questions and conversations about, well, perhaps one of the two prophets there in the book of Revelation, another study for another time, but maybe it's another representative type. But here's the point for tonight. Jesus clearly answers people's questions and uses typology to do it. And this isn't an isolated example by any means, but I want to just point that out to you, because once your eyes are open to this fact, you're going to see it every place the Lord directs you, because it's quite often in Scripture. And I would just say this, it's especially used a lot in eschatology, the study of end times things. So one of the reasons that people don't always agree on what God reveals about end times as well as other things, oh, they're not willing. Maybe they're not looking for what the Lord would say. Maybe they're holding on so tightly to their preconceptions or the way they think it should do it, instead of just saying, Lord, we need to hear. Please teach us any way you choose to do it. We've already talked about some of the other ways that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. I think this is one of the ways that he kind of, in a manner of speaking, keeps the information hidden for those who seek it, so he may reveal it to them as well. Let me give you another example here this evening from Scripture. When we taught earlier in the passages, we saw in the book of Esther a reference to a third day. And I said very quickly, with very little explanation, third day is always attached symbolically to salvation. And I don't think that's a real hard stretch, because we know that, well, it had something to do with Jesus dying and rising again from the dead on the third day. I would like to take you now from where we are in Matthew to the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, a passage that we've looked at before, and it really set the tone for understanding there's got to be some other way the Lord is teaching us in Esther aside from the literal explicit statements, because Jesus said all of Scripture testifies about him. It's just a question of how is the Lord revealing that. So we're going to the part here in Luke chapter 24 towards the end. We're going to pick it up in verse 44, and just remembering that Jesus is now, after he's risen from the dead, revealing himself to a confused group of people, right? And we pick it up here in Luke 24, verse 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Now, it would be helpful to just remember what was written immediately before. He broke a piece of bread, and they realized, oh, it's Jesus, right? The scales came off previously. Now he's giving the explanation. I don't get it. You died, you rose again. Jesus is saying, I told you this stuff before. because we only ever understand the Lord's word or the Lord's book if the author himself explains it to us. So again in verse 44, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Now, look what he says very carefully. "That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. That's why we pray. Anybody can read this book and come to a conclusion out of it, but without the Lord opening our understanding, we're not going to receive the Lord's message. Verse 46, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, the Anointed One, to suffer, go to the cross, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission / forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" Okay, I'm holding up there because there's something, and several of you have heard this before, but not all of you, but it certainly fits nicely for our study tonight. The first time that I read that with understanding, and by that I mean, I think the Spirit of God said, "Look at this. Do you understand what he's saying here? When the Lord said, 'Thus it is written,'" now hold up there, at that point in time, 31, 32 AD, Jesus has just risen from the dead. How much of Scripture was written? What portion is he referring to? Well, that would be the part of your Bible that happens before Matthew, the first 39 books, right? The Old Testament, their Bible, that Scripture. So I'm saying that for us to think this way. Somewhere in the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, "This was written," and specifically that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Oh, I can do that one pretty easy. You know, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. I get those because the Lord opened my mind and your mind too to understand it. It's like, yeah, I mean, he's when Jesus is hanging on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22. How can you not see that? Well, you can only see that if the Lord points it out, apparently. That wasn't the part that I struggled with. "Thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead," the next part, "the third day." Okay, so then at that point, it's like, all right, which, man, is it one of the prophets that I don't read very often where he wrote that he'll rise again from the third day? And I found myself at a quandary searching. And first it was like after my memory was shortly exhausted, then it's like you get out the books, the concordance, or maybe it was even a computer at that time, I'm not certain, but the third day, man, I just start looking for passages on the third day that would somehow tell us that Jesus, or the one who is to come, was going to rise again the third day. Because he said, and he's not a man that he should lie, it's written that he's going to rise again the third day. So my question, and I would just hold back those of you who know where we're going here, and give the other people an opportunity to answer, where is it written explicitly that Jesus would rise again the third day? Where is it written in any way that gives even a picture connected, that kind of communicates that Jesus would rise again the third day? Now, you know we're not saying it isn't, because Jesus says it is. But I challenge you to find that scripture that explicitly says it. Oh, it's clearly communicated. We'll look at it. We'll look at it actually a couple ways tonight. One in our text in Esther, and one another one. Now, at the beginning of Esther, as I said again this evening, Esther's a neat book because it not only teaches us about what the Lord has in it, but it also shows us different ways that we can study the Bible that reveals what the Lord has, I'm going to use his word, hidden in Scripture for those who seek. One thing that Bible students and seekers have found, and they've given it a label that you don't find in Scripture, it's the way I know it, have learned it and pass it on this way. It's called the principle, and I'll say principle of Bible study, the principle of first mention. And the way I understand that is, oftentimes, and I don't know all of Scripture, so I can't say exclusively, but oftentimes I have found for myself that the way the Lord uses something or reveals something for the very first time in Scripture sets the tone or gives the example of how he consistently uses it, even in typology. Let there be light, in order of creation in Genesis. And this goes without saying that a lot of first mentions are in the book of Genesis, because Genesis is the first book, right? So after I went looking for Scriptures, and I'll just throw this in here for now. Well, there was something I had read at that time. It's, you know, Jesus said something as he rebuked the religious people in opposition, when he said, you know, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except for the sign of, do you know it? The sign of the prophet Jonah, right? He refers to the whole groovy story, right, because it's narrative, the book of Jonah. But Jesus said it's more than a groovy story about a guy who's swallowed by a great fish that the Lord's prepared. It's a sign, it's representative of me. For as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, even so the Son of Man. Well, it's like, okay, but you know what? If you look in the book of Jonah, it's not written, I was in the belly of the fish because the Messiah is going to be 3 days in the tomb. But Jesus connects it. He's a name you can trust. Hey, there's some representation there. That should make you want to look more closely at Jonah, by the way, for some symbolic references. More on that in a couple of minutes. But even so, it just doesn't say that, right? So now I can go back to where I was. Principle of first mention. And, you know, I did find something. And I'll have you turn with me, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, third day. I mean, even I should take no credit because the Lord guided me. It's like, third day. I know where the first third day is. It's the third day of creation. And I was so excited. I thought, you know, I'm going to find somewhere in small print that, you know, the Messiah has to, rise again the third day there. And, you know, I didn't really find it. But I found, well, what's written there. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." Okay. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. God said that it was good. "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. Earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in its kind according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day." Well, there it is, very explicit, right? Okay. But it could have only been the prompting of the Lord at that time. I was just led to look at, so what happens? Is there anything that looks like a rising up on the third day? Well, yeah, in verse 9, I saw it. "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." It's like, well, whether the water recedes or the land, it's like the same kind of effect. And it was so. So that reference, and it's the first time it's used in the third day, dry land. So here's what I found. I'm going to go ahead and put these things on the screen here. And had to make a choice for my brothers and sisters that are watching online. I think it will be better for you to hear than to see. If I move the computer, you might be able to see the scriptures, but you won't be able to hear. So I'm just going to explain here, and you'll be able to follow along and do the search for yourself if you're so led. So I was led simply this. As you look down here in Genesis chapter 9, and all I'm doing, what you guys can't see, is I'm just throwing the scriptures that we're talking about on the screen. I saw, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And my focus was just directed to the dry land thing. And so I did a word study. I know what that is in English. And so, well, I did my little word study, and I found out that, okay, there's a Hebrew word for dry land pronounced Yabashah, right? It's 14 times in Scripture. But I noticed something else there. It was, so God called the dry land earth. Oh, and then I looked other places. It's like, okay, I'm going to be looking up what dry land means and earth means. And I found that there's several Hebrew words for dirt, basically, if you will. One of them, and I think we'll work our way, probably from the beginning here. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That word earth, Hebrew word, it's eretz. And it's used a lot, and it's used mainly as earth. It's actually used 2,504 times. I had to have had a computer because I wasn't going to flip that many pages. But as I scroll, you can see that every highlighted portion, it's mainly translated into English as, well, earth. Well, there's land. A couple times it's a little bit different. I think if I go far enough here in these 2,500 times, we're going to see country as well. There's land, there's earth, land, country, there it is. Land. So another word translated a couple different ways. Land, country, earth. All right. There's another word for dirt in Hebrew. And that's found a little bit later in the book of Genesis. And that particular word that I just erased, so I'm going to tell you about it, is when the Lord is putting together our great-great-great something, grandfather, Adam. He forms him from the dust of the ground. It's another word translated dust, plaster, soil, right? Used differently in that. And then he calls his name Adam, because that's another Hebrew word that's used for dirt or earth, because out of the dust you came, into the dust you go. You guys have heard this, ashes to ashes, dust to dust sort of thing. Okay, so here's the point. There's a lot of Hebrew words for dirt, but there's one that's used first, for the first time, on the third day, and I'll jump back to that. I'd like to show you this. It's used 14 and only 14 times. The other ones are used tremendously. And it's only used one way. Dry land, dry ground, same sort of thing. But every occurrence where it's used, if you're willing to receive it, is a picture of salvation, without exception. Now, it challenges you at the very first time to see, it's like, how is that a picture of salvation? Now, if you, in the very first occurrence, if you understand the Hebrew mindset and the way the Lord uses the sea and the typology, you know, the sea and stuff is usually a picture of death. The Jewish people aren't a picture of the grave, as we talk about it in the baptism picture in Romans 1. The Jewish people were not known to be great sailors. They were basically fearful of that sort of thing. They understood the imagery attached to it. So when dry land appears, it's a safe place in the midst of death or chaos. Now that I understand that's like a little bit of imagery here, but it's true. Let's look a little bit further, jumping down to after the third day where it's used, Exodus 4:9. This is where Moses is sent by God to deliver his people from Egypt. And God gives them some signs to perform. How are they going to know that it's you who sent me? Remember, he said, well, here, this is what you do, Moses. Take your hand, put it in your tunic. And he does it. And I'll pull it out and it's leprous. And then put it in. And it's like, oh, and throw your staff on the ground and it becomes snakes. I mean, there's a party starter right there, right? But there's another one in Exodus chapter 4. Even the Lord says to Moses, shall be even if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it out on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. How is that a picture of salvation? Anybody remember what happened to Jesus on the cross when his blood came out and where it fell? Okay. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that's kind of interesting. Going on and on, more famously, Exodus 14, lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground. Literally in Hebrew, Yabasha. The sea, picture of metaphorical and in that case literal death, but they were saved as they crossed on the Yabasha, the dry ground. He could have said the Eretz. He could have said the Adama. He could have said the other word for dust. God was very specific. No, it's Yabasha. He was saving them. It's a picture of salvation. And so there's that reference. The children passed over on dry ground, literally Yabasha. And there's several references of the 14 to that event. The Exodus Red Sea crossing is huge in Scripture in its significance. So everything referring to them crossing over is on dry land. But look, when we get to Joshua, remember that? Israel rebelled. They died in the wilderness. And so God leads the now disciplined nation of Israel to cross the Jordan. The ark's going to go before them. Remember what happens when the ark, the soles of the priest's feet hit the water? Well, the water piles up in a heap. Same, it's like a mini Red Sea kind of thing, only it's at flood stage, so it's probably not that mini, but same drill. And all the people cross over in the book of Joshua on dry land or Yabasha as well. So references in Psalms to the Red Sea crossing. Isaiah 44 is interesting. I'll pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Now, if that's all it would say, you'd say, okay, this is where it disconnects, right? I'll pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Streams in the desert is a famous reference to a devotional, great spiritual thing. Jesus in the Gospel of John during the festival when all the Jews are celebrating at the Temple Mount. They're singing the Hallel praise psalms. And the priests are literally pouring water out on the steps of the temple because this signified in the practice of the feast a remembrance to God providing water in the desert. How God provided for their needs in the desert. Literally water. And against this backdrop, at that exact time, Jesus stands up in the middle of the feast. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And he would give them drink. Out of his heart would pour rivers of living water. The significance wouldn't have been lost on those people. No, only God can provide water. Jesus is standing up and saying, no, that's me. So when Isaiah makes this reference, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Look what he follows it with. I'll pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. That happens as on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is recounting Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. Okay, so we've got some references. You have to look. You have to see prayerfully. You have to be led by the Lord. If you're willing, the Lord will see how every reference of Yabasha is connected with salvation, beginning the third day where the dry land came up out of the water as Jesus came up out of the grave. Now, especially including the prophet Jonah. We already made the reference. Jesus made it simple, right? Said, no sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be. Okay, so there's the tie-in. But, oh, it's so much more than that. Following with that same consistency, Jonah 1:9, Jonah is saying this. So he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dried land. So if you look at that in context, what's happening is God sends Jonah on a mission. Jonah said, not going to do it. He goes as far away to Spain, Tarshish, as he can get, like he can get away from God, right? He gets in a boat. God prepares a storm. Storm comes before the fish. Seasoned sailors are recognizing something's really weird here. Wait a minute. What's with our passenger? Sailors superstitious. I don't know what they knew. But they go and wake Jonah up. And he tells them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. This storm's because of me. Here's what you got to do. You got to huck me over to the side. And, well, the storm will stop. I'm a Hebrew. We need a Hebrew sacrifice to stop the storm of death? What kind of picture of that? So in the midst of this, look at Jonah 1:13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. If you at this point can see that word land, Yabashah, representing salvation, you also see the picture of the men saying, wait, no, that's just weird. We have to believe a message about a Hebrew being sacrificed to reach dry land, Yabashah? No, we're going to row hard. It's representative of our own efforts, our good works, which are incapable of bringing us to salvation. That's what they found. We can't save ourselves. So they huck Jonah over the side, right? Kill the Hebrew, the sacrifice. The storm stops for them. Then comes the fish. Even as Jesus had to go to the cross and he went into the tomb for 3 days, it's perfectly prefigured. And then Jonah, as a sign of Jesus, well, the Lord spoke to the fish. It vomited Jonah onto dry land. We always get excited about the word vomit, but I think in a symbolic way we should. Remember when we say the grave couldn't hold him? Right? There was no way he was going to stay, he being Jesus. Even as the fish forcefully expelled Jonah, it's a picture. It's a type. More than just that reference. It's consistent. But you would only see this in Jonah if you understood that the Lord teaches in typology. You will only see Jesus and his love for his bride in the book of Song of Songs if you understand typology. You will only see Jesus and his plan being revealed in the book of Esther if you understand typology, if you're willing. That's one of the reasons that many people don't. So please make your way back here to the book of Esther. And we did that third day thing because look there in Esther chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day. So we made those references. Hey, there's something there. And I think we have a little bit better idea. There's terrible peril was awaiting God's people. They were in need of salvation. There's a typological reference there. So that brings us up, I think, to chapter 6, where we jump in this evening. That night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, hold up there quickly, because if you're now reminded and sensitized to the fact that there's a whole lot of typology going on there, you know that God has put other things in his word, and there's no way I'm going to be able to pull out everything in the time tonight. But I'm going to mention a few things. It just so happened on this night the king couldn't sleep. Well, wait a minute. We know how this works. God gives his beloved sleep. He tells us in Proverbs that the king's hand, or the king's heart, is in the Lord's hand, and like a river of water, the Lord will direct it wherever he wants, right? The Lord is working. It didn't just so happen. So Ahasuerus is having a sleepless night because God is working out his plans. And we've we've talked about this before, even if we've seen a main application of this book for such a time as this, we've also seen every aspect of the book of Esther paralleling what the Lord teaches us in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. So there's something where the Lord is working, whether the people are aware of it or not, whether the people who read it are aware of it or not. He's working all these things, well, for the good of Mordecai and the Jewish people, but also he is revealing how his plan is been recorded in a way that only God could, even in the book of Esther. So he can't sleep. He brings the book of Chronicles, not our book of Chronicles, their book of Chronicles. The Persians were great recorders of things. This was mentioned earlier in our study. So after they found out that Mordecai was the guy that told of the assassination plot, the king responds in verse 3. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman has just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Oh, providential timing. Okay, quick refresh. Typologically speaking, these real historical figures, we also know and see confirmed in Scripture that they're representative. The king, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? He's, although in human terms, obviously he falls short. Well, representative of God. This Mordecai guy, Jewish man, faithful Jewish man, he's representative of the faithful remnant, the believers, because they don't all believe. But Mordecai's a representative, and he said very clearly, even to Esther, you know, even if you don't do this, salvation's going to rise from some other place. Because he believed what God said. He trusted him. So in that way, he's representative. Haman, he's the villain. He's the foil, right? He's number two in the appointed position in the king's court. Even as we have seen references to the other group, the divine council and the spiritual aspect, well, Haman can be none other than representative of Satan himself. Arch-villain and, well, you know, number two at this season, right? He's been given the rule over this earth. Haman, well, he holds the highest position on the court. There's no promotion for Haman. So back to the story. King can't sleep. Gets a servant. Open it up. Who told us that we were going to be assassinated? Mordecai. What did we do for him? We didn't do anything. The king then says, okay, where's Haman? Who's just walking in? Well, Haman just happened to be walking in because Haman had conspired evil, well, against the Israelites. We covered that type quite well last week. Satan's always trying to take out the Jewish people. Another thing that we should know how the Lord feels about that. Scripture tells us that as the Lord speaks to Israel, he who touches you is as though he has touched the apple, literally the pupil of my eye. Ever got a stick in your eye? Or got poked in the eye? Don't try this at home, but it's happened to most of us. It's really a sensitive thing. It's one of the most sensitive parts of the body. There's no way you're not going to flinch if somebody's going to poke you in the eye. God uses that illustration. This is what it's like when people go after my covenant people, Israel. That's how I think about it. So let's go on. Haman's walking in. Verse 5 we read, the king's servant said to him, "Haman's there, standing in the court." The king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. The king asked, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" That's what Haman thought. We know better because the king's thinking Mordecai. But let's think about this typologically. To the extent that Haman represents Satan has to be the ultimate expression of self-centered deceitfulness, the twisting and warpings that come when we're in the flesh. We're told many things about Satan. We don't know that much about him, but how deceived you have to be to think you can win fighting against God. So it's a self-focus that causes deception, both in Haman and Satan. So we read this in the context of Haman. Oh, the king's basically asking me, how should I be honored? Now, in what Haman says, we're going to get some revelations about what Satan thinks. Remember when the greatest teacher, whoever was or would be, said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? I would like, we're long on study and maybe short on a list of applications, but I would like this to be one this evening as I prayed about it. I know I've said this before at different studies, but brothers and sisters, according to the Lord, if you want to know what's going on with somebody, listen to them. It's going to come out. It doesn't always come out about themselves. You know, sometimes people will make a real clumsy, veiled reference. Oh, I have this friend. Other times they'll voice their perspectives focused on other people. But if you want to know what's in a person's heart, listen. Listen to what they're saying. I have a common context that has happened many times over the years. Somebody comes in and it's you're teaching. They come up, oh, this is the greatest church. We'll be back. 99.9 times, I think, if not 100%, they've just said, we ain't coming back. You know, it's like, oh, we're going to be back here. And out of that, it's like, your heart's, okay, what's going on in your heart? Are we going to be back? Are we not going to be back? Let's listen to what Haman is saying. Now, Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? So in other words, what would I like? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim him before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. We'll hold up there. Okay. So, in the context, Haman couldn't say, promote the guy, because Haman's thinking about himself. There's no place to go. But everything Haman says indicates what he desires. I want to be treated and recognized like the king. Sound familiar? Keep a ribbon. Got to go there. To the right, book of Isaiah, chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, we read, the Lord speaking, who knows best, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground. wait a minute, that's God's perspective. He's got an exalted position, he's the ruler of the earth. The Lord says, no, you've really fallen here. You who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, here it comes, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's the council reference. I'll also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north, presumably the highest position. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Everything that Haman said was making him to be like the king. That's what he was after. That's what Satan's after. There's a clear connection on the type. Let's get the Lord's commentary, verse 15. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Going back to Haman here in Esther chapter 6. after he relayed what he thought should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor, thinking it was him, we get the king's response, verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." Now you know, you imagine Haman's heart just dropped, but think about it. Mordecai is representing the Jewish people. God delights in honoring his faithful people. Old Testament and or New Testament. The Lord clearly says in Samuel, "I will honor those who honor me." Don't miss the clear typology and the encouragement, by the way, because we're going to see some other people who were faithful get promoted to ruling positions before our study through this book is done. Verse 11, so Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Poor Haman, but remember what it teaches us. Even Satan must do the Lord's bidding when it comes to the Lord's ministry to us. Verse 12, afterwards Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his own house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now, really quickly, let's not pass on before we recognize what his wife said. The word is out there, man. You're not going to win against the Jews. But talk about the deceitfulness of sin. Does Satan believe it? No, but yet the truth is unchangeable. Satan's end is sure. Well, so is Haman's as we go. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, I know you guys have got to be sensitized to something. Is there something up with the second day? Because we're looking typologically, and when the types work, they confirm and connect with other parts of Scripture, and they make the whole story clearer, and that's part of all of Scripture, each independent book working together as a unified whole, as we said at the beginning. What can we do with that? Well, some wonderful things have already been brought forth there. We've seen that Esther went in and she prepared a feast, and a day went by and she didn't reveal what she knew and petition the king. Like one day. And now we're to the second day. And still there's Esther, who's a representative of the bride of the king, specifically we're saying the church here, who's been, dwelling for a couple days now in the presence of the adversary, Haman. Well, one thing we know is that the church, the bride of Christ, before final deliverance happens, is also dwelling in the presence of the adversary whom Haman represents, Satan. But does the type get any stronger here? Well, on the second day, and there's another reference, at the banquet of wine. Let's hold up there and make another connection. There's something I have noticed when you're studying the writings of people who are not willing to receive teaching, and they will look at things when they have confined themselves to their own preconceptions or something else that perhaps a system that man has taught and not what the Lord is revealing. They will be quick to say on a difficult passage, "Well, it's not this," but then when you ask him, "What does it mean?" this answer comes up. "Nobody knows." Well, that's not true. God knows. He wrote the book, right? And he intends to reveal what he intends to reveal when he intends to reveal it. We can't know everything right now, but we can know the things that the Lord wants for us. But just knowing that, there's a lot of things in Scripture that are just like, what on earth does that mean? Let me show you one. Keeping a ribbon here, go to the right to the book of Hosea. We're going to go two places really quickly in Hosea. First to chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, I'm going to jump right to verse 9. Hosea 12, 9, the prophet says this, speaking for the Lord, because that's what prophets do. But I'm the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt. Again, that Egypt, Red Sea thing, that's big. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of appointed feasts. That's a prophecy. That's coming ahead for them. That's one thing that prophets do. They all speak God's word. But some of God's word is predictive in nature. It tells events before it happens. But then he gives this neat little descriptor here in verse 10. God says, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. Next part. I have given symbols through the witness, revelation, the writings, the speaking, of the prophets. Now, different translations will use different words with symbols, but it all says the same thing. One thing representing another. God's saying clear, hey, gang, catch this. When you're reading through a prophet, it's like Hosea, Joel, Amos, those guys? No. Everybody who wrote God's word is a prophet. You should be hip and anticipating that the Lord potentially is using prophetic, symbolic revelation. He's showing you things by symbols or types in all of Scripture. Doesn't mean it's all, but it could happen anywhere because God says, I do this. I've also spoken by the prophets. That's how I talk to you. I've multiplied visions. That's one way I can communicate to you. I've given symbols through the witness of the prophets. One of those things like Jesus saying, hey, no sign will be given to you except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Oh, is that a symbol? I think you know by now. So that's kind of cool. So from Hosea 12, make your way to the left to Hosea chapter 6. In Hosea chapter 6, this is as Israel speaking, as the prophet writes. And again, the whole book of Hosea was a time when Israel had turned away from God. Israel as God's betrothed, his wife, like Vashti, right, they had gone away and God wants her, Israel, back. Here's, Israel's response in chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, to Yahweh, for he has torn, they've been disciplined, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we might live in his sight. I think there's a couple different ways of biblically looking at that. Third day, you guys are already hip to that. Third day, they're only going to get in right relationship with the Lord when they repent and come to faith in Jesus. God says that very explicitly. That's the only way any of us do. But this other part of it, after 2 days, he will revive us. What is he talking about? Many of you, especially if you've been around here longer, have one of these bookmarks that we didn't put together, but somebody else did this, which says, wow, this must not be something that I've concocted. But there is a concept, you can even find it on Wikipedia, called the Millennial Week. You also hear it expressed as the World Week Theory. I have heard, and I've been looking for the verification in Judaism, and that's a lot of material to go through. But my understanding, as I've heard others attribute it, but I always need the source before I can feel confident in sharing it with you, is that classic Judaism, the teaching of the rabbis before Jesus, had a perspective based on their understanding of Scripture that God works in patterns. There's a Jewish saying that prophecy is pattern. There's clear confirmation in Scripture in several places. One place, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words literally in Hebrew. where it affirms that for the Jewish people in the law, 6 days they shall work, on the seventh day they shall rest. We get that from the preceding example because the Lord created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Hey, I'm setting forth a pattern here. I didn't just do things willy-nilly in Genesis. I'm relaying things to you. And Genesis is full of this kind of typology representative, as well as the literal history of creation. You can do that when you're God. But the millennial week or world week theory, or what specifically the Jews are said to have thought and taught before Jesus, is their understanding, the reference from the book of Psalms, that 1,000 years is as a day and the day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. And there are some apocryphal books that drive that out more fully. But it is said of the Jews that they said, you know what? Those days and that teaching, from God's perspective, the 6 days of creation are going to represent, well, 6 days, but literally 1,000-year periods that the Lord is going to work his plan with man. And they expressed it this way. The earth was 2,000 years without the law, 2,000 years with the law, 2,000 years with the Messiah, then the end, or the seventh day, would come. So literally, 2,000 years, 2 days, plus 2 days, plus 2 days. A day is 1,000 years. 6 days equals 6,000 years. And then, well, after the Messiah, then the seventh day, or the seventh 1,000-year period, what we know as the millennium, would be a time of rest. It would be a time when God fulfills everything that he had said to the Hebrews, because he said these things and it hasn't happened just yet. We have clearly confirmed evidence that the recorded writings of several church leaders, leaders in the early church, first century, and then a couple centuries after, that they picked up on that. That was their belief. Now, they had several beliefs, no doubt, that we didn't. I'm just saying, hey, this isn't something that was cooked up in the 21st century. There is historical recordings that believers indwelt by the Spirit said, you know what? We're recognizing God's pattern here. The 6 days are representing 6,000 years, and then there's going to be one final 1,000-year period before the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. So, kind of exciting. The Jews, again, said, you know, 2,000 years before the law. So, big round numbers. You've got 2,000 years to Abraham, 2,000 years to Jesus. That's only 4 days. Then, after Jesus came and the Jews rejected him, there's been, from our perspective, nearly 2,000 years. If he ascended 31, 32 AD, there's good reasons for each one. We're not supposed to know the exact day, right? But that tells us that, man, we've almost burnt up 2,000 more years, or 2 days. Now, looking at what Hosea says there, 2 days you have stricken us, but on the third day, right, you'll bind us up. So for nearly two millennia, 2,000 years, or typologically 2 days, the Jewish people have been chastened by the Lord since Jesus came, and they've rejected him. This is what the concept puts forth. What will happen is there will be a season when, after great tribulation, they will look on him whom they have pierced according to their own prophets, and there will be a repentance like they've never done before. And then they will be, well, exalted. Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. All nations will flow to it. The promises will be fulfilled. That is going to happen. We know that is the millennium. It's just a question of the timing. You do the math, we're like knocking right on the door. And you can't time out the day or the hour, obviously, but even that, Jesus said you don't know what time of the day. But we're looking. I mean, we're right there according to that world week theory. We can't look back at this from five millenniums later after Jesus came and said, well, that didn't hold true. What we're looking is right at that time. If that's true, and everything that looks like we're at the last of the last days, that seems to be a pretty good contender for Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. And more than that, as we make our way back to Esther, chapter 7, verse 2, on the second day, I think there's strong typology that Esther continues for 2 days contending with Satan before, well, it's taken care of. We know that all types break down at some point, but it's kind of an interesting thing to seek the Lord. It's not up to us to discuss. It's up to us to seek the Lord and let Him reveal this to us. But I think that's a strong contender for the typology there and a pretty good answer for why she didn't just tell him on the first day. So Esther chapter 7, verse 2, on the second day at a banquet of wine, wine has a strong connotation of joy, by the way. According to the psalm, God has made wine that gladdens men's heart. And Esther talks about the king's heart being merry with wine. We see several references to that in Scripture. Just throw that in. On the second day, at a banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, your request, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done." Now that was customary, that up to half the kingdom thing. You know, it's like, I want to share everything with you, but I still have to be in charge. Think of the picture. What the Lord wants for the church, His bride. You're going to rule and reign with Christ. You know what? Satan has been given control or authority over the earth at this time, but the Lord says the meek shall inherit the earth. We're going to rule and reign. There's something coming up in the study that's going to strongly point to that a little further than we're going to get to tonight. Verse 3, then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition, and my people at my request." I'm going to put this in the category of supplication. The church is told to let its requests, its supplications, which is a humble request, be made known to God. Right? These are the things the Lord delights in answering. Let's see if it works out for Esther. She continued in verse 4, "For we've been sold, my people, and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." Don't miss the type that also, before salvation, we're all sold under sin. "Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" I think at this point you have to see that the King Ahasuerus is God type breaking down. The Lord certainly knows this. And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life. For he saw that evil was determined against him by the king, more like justice. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" I think this is a little more perspective also how the Lord feels about his bride. As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was subsided. A lot going on there as we finish up tonight. First thing, Esther outs Haman. The church revealing Satan to be what he is. Hey, there's an interesting passage that we point to when we get there and when we talk about such things. But in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul told the church, who was unable to, well, make appropriate determinations amongst themselves, that, "Do you not know that you're going to judge angels?" And when you connect the whole picture together like we've been doing and we're probably going to look again on Sunday as we talk about this divine council and how some of them have gone corrupt, it appears that the church is going to take a ruling position. He has made us priests and kings, we're told. We know clearly because the Lord says, part of what the Lord's doing with his bride, you're going to rule and reign. You're going to judge angels, even evil spiritual beings. I think there's a four type there. The king administers his decree, which puts the end to the adversary's work for this season. But we see a couple other things. There is a principle in Scripture expressed many times in the prophets, those symbolic books. When the Lord says things like, you attempted to escape on strong horses, by swift horses you will be overtaken. It's referred to as prophetic reciprocity. You know, the world picks up on it, but they don't know it as scriptural. It's karma, right? Scripture says sowing and reaping. But there's like a more direct action expressed in Proverbs. He who digs a pit or rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. You know, your own plan, God says, is going to backfire on you. And I think the Lord has a direct hand on it. So I see some of that in action. So we see these things. We learned a little bit. Hopefully our eyes are open to be expecting that one of the ways the Lord will lead us, we don't want to manufacture these things, a helpful safeguard when we're looking at typology. Typology never contradicts the explicit or clear teachings, direct teachings of God's Word. But what it does is it helps to illuminate what is revealed even more, and again reveals it to be a cohesive or connected whole, the unity of Scripture. And I think we see that. It should encourage us as we see the Lord working through all of these details. Without this typology, we wouldn't see the connection to the very clear teachings that all things work together for good. And God does have a plan. And He is always at working. He is always at work. He is always working through our circumstances. If we can see that in these grave circumstances and the everyday occurrences, we can also know for sure, even as God was on the throne then, He is on the throne now, doing what only God could do, because nobody else could put together this record this way. And we should be encouraged to look to Him, to be like a Mordecai, standing on God's promises, because what God said is going to happen. And that's what Mordecai said. Yeah, Esther, if you don't do this, well, salvation is going to come somewhere else. God's plan is going to be accomplished. And I love that when Mordecai said it, because it makes such a specific application. It challenges me to think, am I going to be the guy at this season for such a time as this to be used by the Lord for His plan? That's what He wants for us. Romans 8:28, all things working together. I think we see it very clearly from this nearly ancient account. Before we go ahead and pray and hold up, I think we're going to just hold up here in our study. We have more of these things to discover as the Lord leads us, but as that is left for next week, I just want to go ahead and take a moment and ask, are there any other inputs? We've seen that already in our study where brothers and sisters have noticed things and brought forth typological connections. So I want to make room for that, and also ask if there's any questions for clarifying tonight before we pray. Everybody seeing that it's more than just like a wonderful short story about a woman in the Bible? Yeah. And I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, no matter how much the Lord reveals, it's like we have yet but scratched the surface of these things. And the wonderful thing about the Lord making the connections here is you're going to see how He uses this to make these same types of connections in other places. And it just keeps continuing and getting richer and richer. Well, if there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and pray, and we'll sing praises. Father, we want to thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the clarity we see of Your omniscience and Your omnipotence, Father, working, doing what only You can do. And my prayer, Lord, is that all of us are encouraged. There are difficult times here, as Your Word clearly proclaims. Father, we looked at Your Word, and Acts 17 that told us that you determined that we would be born at these times, even as Esther and Mordecai were your instruments at those times. Father, may we accept for such a time as this, may we be of the same resolve as our faithful brethren and look to you, Father, standing on your word, so pleasing you with the faith that you provide. Lord, delighting in the things that you do, knowing that the triumph of evil is certain, Lord, for you have proclaimed an end. No matter how things look, Father, you have already given us the victory in your Son, our Lord Jesus. May we continue to walk in greater faith and trust, Lord, humbly and closely with you. Lord, may you continue to guide and reveal for the study next week everything that you would have us know at this time. May you confirm and make the connections, Lord, of the things you are teaching us. Father, asking and trusting that this is yet another step in the upward path of you making us the church that you desire us to be. Please have your perfect way. We ask, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.